Well, as we do every Lord's Day, we meet together to worship our Lord God, but also we want to hear from His Word, so we want to turn our attention to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 this morning, and I'm going to read verses 32 through 36 this morning, and we're actually going to pick up in our study regarding this text and talk about the compassion of Christ for sinners. This would be the second message on that theme as we work our way through this passage here in John chapter 12. The Word of God says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. If you've read the book of Galatians, particularly chapter 5, you're familiar with the passage there that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is the evidence of a true conversion and those that are walking in the Spirit. One of the characterizations of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. That's the old word for self-control. And then the opposite of that is expressed in the same text a little further down the text, where it says those who have the works of the flesh express their works in outburst of anger and the lack of self-control. In fact, the entire list of the works of the flesh would be the expression of the lack of temperance or the lack of self-control. And so in our culture, I think all of us are aware of this. We're very much able to notice that more and more it seems that people do not have the ability to control their emotions. Road rage is a good example of that, where people get very upset at you for how you drive. And so we notice that a lot of people nowadays just don't have control over those emotions, especially anger. And a lot of it stems from a lack of patience. I even hear many believers tell me this, that one of my main faults, they would say, is I don't have a lot of patience. And they'll say, I don't have patience with people, I don't have patience with my circumstances. But what is interesting is one of the characterizations of God is that He is very, very patient. He's a very patient God. In fact, as far as the Scripture is concerned, you'll find the word that is often used to refer to His patience as long-suffering. It's a Greek word that means patience with people. Not patience with circumstances, but patience with people. God is a very patient God, and especially whenever you consider in the Old and the New Testament, and even in our current culture in which we live, we see the patience of God expressed toward the wicked. Men and women who are unbelievers that do not submit to the gospel of Christ are continually offending God. And yet God is patient with them. He could rightfully destroy every single sinner for just one sin, yet instead He patiently bears with them. He extends to those same ones that are offending Him hope and salvation. He extends to them the words of life and the gospel itself. Even when He has been wronged, and we could say infinitely wronged because of His purity and His holiness, He is infinitely patient. He's perfect in His patience. The godly Puritan preacher Stephen Charnock wrote these words about the forbearance of God, which is another word in the Bible referring to God's patience. He said, "Men that are great in the world are quick in passions and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with the offender. It is the lack of power over man's self that makes him so unbecoming to things that are a provocation." He went on to say, "A prince that can bridle his passions is king over himself as well as king over his patients and subjects. God is slow to anger because He is great in power, He hath no less power over himself than he does his creatures. Now, the Bible's full of verses about God's mercy and God's grace and God's patience. Just a few of them that would remind you of this is like Psalm 103:8, where it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." Listen to these words: "Slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Psalm 111:4, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Psalm 112:4 says, "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion toward the righteous." This compassion, this grace, is another way of the expression of his patience. Psalm 116:5, the Bible says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yes, and God is merciful." Exodus 34 tells us this in verse 6 and 7, that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, there's the word, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. There's also a passage that I would encourage you to go and read sometime for yourself in Nehemiah chapter 9, particularly verse 17 and following, where it talks about the history of Israel. If you know anything of the Old Testament, you know that Israel is prone to have been graciously supplied for by God's grace and gifted by God's grace, provided for by God's grace. Yet at the same time, so often Israel rebelled against God and sinned against God and refused to obey God and His Word. And so the same is referred to in Nehemiah 9:17, where it says, "And they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. And they hardened their necks, and their children, or rather in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." But listen to this: "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." In Nehemiah 9:30, same chapter, it says, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified to them by your spirit in the prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples in their lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." Joel 2:13 says, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, and he relents from doing harm." And you know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah refused to go to Nineveh because he knew, the Bible says, that God was a forgiving God. He didn't want to go and give them the truth of the gospel because he knew God would forgive them. It even says that in Jonah 4:2. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So he didn't want to go because he knew God was compassionate, God was forgiving, God was patient, God was loving. So God is slow to anger and patient with us. And he manifests that over and over and over to us by delaying his judgment, right? I mean, we are here today in a nice, comfortable place because God has delayed his judgment. God could have easily brought judgment on this world. In fact, 2 Peter 3:9, an often quoted verse, tells us that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His delay of judgment is based upon his long-suffering patience with sinners. Arthur Pink, one of my favorite authors, said this regarding the long-suffering of God. He says, "How wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot, and God himself is openly despised. It is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him. Why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel and the blatant blasphemer, as he did Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open up its mouth and devour the persecutors of his people, so that like Dathan and Abiram, they should go down alive into the pit? And what about the apostate Christendom in which we live, where every possible form of sin is now tolerated and practiced under the cover of the holy name of Christ? Why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of such abominations? Only one answer is possible. Because God bears with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God initially manifested His patience all the way back in the Garden of Eden. If you remember, whenever Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, He told them that they would die. Yet later on, we know in the text of Genesis chapter 5 that Adam lived 930 years. God was patient. Also, we note that whenever God decided to judge the world by the flood, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. The human race had become so evil that the Lord even says He was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it says it grieved His heart. I tracked down that word grieve there in that text and looked at how it was used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. One of them that stood out to me was a passage over in 2 Samuel 19:2, where David is grieving over the death of his son Absalom. And the word grieve in the Hebrew text means to hurt or to receive great pain, just like a parent would receive whenever their child passes away or dies. And so in this text, we find that God is grieved in His heart because of the sinfulness of man. So God, what does He do? The Bible says that He says, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, from man to animals and to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Yet even in the face of this extreme provocation that man gave to God, God still delayed His punishment. God still delayed His judgment. It even says in Genesis 6:3 that my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Do you know how long it took Noah to build the ark? 120 years. God delayed His judgment. It even says in 1 Peter 3:20 that Noah continually preached righteousness to the people that 120 years while he was building the ark. God was being patient with the sinfulness of humanity. Throughout human history, God has shown remarkable tolerance for entire nations of peoples that have rebelled against God. You can look throughout the Old and the New Testament and see this. Like, for instance, in Genesis 15:16, it tells us there that Abraham actually was told that God would delay His judgment to the Canaanites until their iniquity was complete. God withheld it. Also, God delayed His judgment on Assyria, prophesied by Nahum in the Old Testament, that there would be more generations to come before the judgment of God fell. Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 14 talks about this very thing. When he refers to the pagans of Lystra at the time, he says, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfied the hearts with food and gladness. God was merciful and God was patient. Acts 17:30, where Paul is confronting the Greek philosophers of his time, he says that God overlooked the times of ignorance in men. Patience, also expressed throughout the rest of the Old Testament by the nation Israel, which is over and over and over again. And you wonder how it is that God could be so patient with a people that would rebel so often against Him, reject His word. And even as it was said in the book of Acts, where Stephen cries out against the Sanhedrin and says, you are a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. You always resist the Holy Spirit, he says. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah said this, God had offered a rebuke to Israel by saying, this has been your practice, referring to Israel, from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth, for the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the works of their hands. Yet despite Israel's continual provocation, it says in Psalm 78:38 that God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often did restrain his anger and did not arouse all of his wrath. So God is a patient God, isn't he? He's a long-suffering God. Many other verses you could go to, like Romans 2:4, that says that God talks about how people despise the goodness and the riches of God's grace that would lead them to repentance. Romans 9:22 says that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, but he delays that, even enduring, it says, with much patience, the vessels prepared for destruction. Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul gives his own testimony. And he says, yet for this reason, Paul says, I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him to eternal life. And on it goes. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister who had much to say regarding the patience and the long-suffering of God, said these words. And I quote, he says, we have waited for our Lord to drop his judgment in the dead of the night. We have looked out for him through the gates of the morning and expected him in the heat of the day and reckoned that he might come ere yet another sundown. And yet he's not here. He waits. He waits very, very long. Long-suffering is that which keeps him from coming. He is bearing with men, not yet a thunderbolt, not yet even the heavens are reeling to the earth, not yet a great white throne, not the day of judgment yet. For he is very, very merciful, bearing long with men, even to the cries of the own elect, who cry out day and night to him, that he not haste to answer, but yet he is patient, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And so true it is. God is a gracious God. Nevertheless, whenever people hear this in the Word of God, they often think that his patience and his long-suffering is permission for sin. But that's not it. In fact, the Bible says this in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, wrote Solomon, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully over to evil. Just because God has not judged does not mean he won't judge. Just because he is patient now does not mean he will always be patient. Just because he's long-suffering with sinners who rebel against him and his word does not mean that he always will be that way. In fact, the Bible is abundantly clear that that will not always be the way it is. The book of Revelation concludes with the judgment of God on man, telling us that the patience of God will eventually run out. It will stop. Now that brings us to the passage. All of that to point out that in this passage, what we have before us is Jesus expressing through his compassionate statements to the crowd a great deal of patience with Israel. This is the time when Israel has received more information, more light, more revelation than any other time in their history. From all the way back to Mount Sinai, when God revealed himself in the mountain and gave the law and spoke to them and miraculously saved them over and over again and provided for them in the wilderness, this does not come close to what Jesus did whenever he showed up. He gave great revelation. He showed God to them in the flesh. And instead of them receiving him and glorifying him and acknowledging him as the Savior that he is and submitting to him alone for salvation, they rejected him, turned away from him, walked away from him. So if you remember in our last study together, we began seeing this compassion of Christ. If you look at verse 32, we noted that that compassion of Christ is seen in this statement, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Reading all the other passages in the Old and New Testament, you would probably conclude that God is finally done with them. It's over with, and he's going to just give them over to wrath. But even in the context of one of the greatest, you could call it apostasies, or as even Matthew 12 refers to it, as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in the midst, in the context of the greatest refusal of the truth of God, there with Jesus being right in front of them, Jesus offers them again this great, great compassion of the atonement. He says to them that if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. To put that into a context, if Jesus is lifted up in crucifixion, he will save wicked sinners. That's the context. That's what he means. He is going to be compassionate even to many of the Jews and the Greeks that are there with him that day. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on review because I have a lot to say about the text we're going into. So we're going to go ahead and move from that part, which we looked at last week very extensively. And we're going to look at now the second point, not only the compassion of Christ, but the confusion of the crowd. Here's where we pick up from our last study together in verse 34. The Bible says that the people answered him, and they're answering to what he just said regarding him being lifted up. They answered him and said, "We have heard that the law, that is from the law, that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now, what they're basically saying is this. They're rehashing their theology. Another way of saying it is they're rehashing their eschatology. Because they looked forward to the coming of Messiah to set up the kingdom on this earth. It was not in their mind, it was not in their theology, even from reading the Old Testament, that Jesus was going to come and die. For him to say that he would be lifted up, they knew what that meant. They had no ambiguity whatsoever regarding that statement. They knew that it referred to the crucifixion. They knew because they were surrounded by Rome. They witnessed crucifixions. They were very much aware of that. But they knew that that did not make sense. It did not compute with their theology about the Messiah. They read the Old Testament passages and they concluded that whenever the Messiah does come, that he comes completely and forever and doesn't leave and sets up the kingdom. Now, you say, well, how did they get that? Well, if you didn't have the New Testament and you didn't have hindsight 20/20 like we do looking back at it, and you didn't have your pastor telling you this, you would probably be confused on it too. Because you read the Old Testament passages and it seems like it's one event and it's forever whenever he shows up. Let me just share with you a few of those. You don't have to turn to them, but just listen to them. And you'll see that whenever the Jewish people read the Old Testament, so often they read it and saw it as one event with no time like we have now where we're here together as believers in a church. They saw Jesus coming and setting up his kingdom and remaining forever. Like, for instance, Isaiah 9:7 refers to Jesus Christ coming, and it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. In Ezekiel 37:25, a prophetic reference to the coming of Messiah says, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to them, that is Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." And then you have Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, that great prophetic announcement through the prophet Daniel. He says, "And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion, referring to messianic dominion, what Christ would own and rule, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then you have Daniel 2:24, where it says, "In the days of these kings," which was a reference to the statue that was witnessed by Nebuchadnezzar and is being interpreted by Daniel the prophet. It says, "In those days," the days of the kings, "of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break into pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So if you read those verses in the context they read them, they would think that the kingdom comes, he overthrows Rome, sets up his kingdom, and it's done. We're here to stay. They did not even read Isaiah 53 and other passages in a messianic way in the which we see them today, where Jesus would come and be fulfilled. In fact, many Jewish people today, even Orthodox Jews, refuse to accept that Isaiah 53 refers to the Messiah. So they can't get it. Now here's an application for you. And I thought this was amazing. The tragedy is, listen to this carefully. The tragedy is that the misinterpretation of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ, and you could say the entire sacrificial system of Israel, and the misunderstanding of their eschatology, that is the future, cost them their souls. They did not understand accurately what the Bible was saying, so they ended up misinterpreting the arrival of the Messiah and ended up rejecting them based upon their own scholarship. Now, I thought about, you know, that is a sounding board for us today. Because, listen, I think it's important for us to realize that you have to be like a Berean, as the book of Acts says, where it tells us in Acts 17:10 that the Bereans that were there were more noble than the Thessalonians, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul was saying was true. In other words, don't take my word for it. Read the Bible. Don't take some theological seminary's word for it. Read the Bible. Don't just take a book's word for it. Read the Bible. Don't listen to a TV preacher and take their word for it. Read the Bible for yourself. Make sure that what you know about God is accurate with the Scripture, not based upon what some man said. I was talking to one of our brothers here at church this morning about that very thing, where his burden is for those who are involved in the Catholic religion. And there you have people that are trusting their eternal souls to a tradition that is bankrupt, that does not have the truth in it whatsoever. And it's based upon an ongoing repetitive misunderstanding and misinterpretation, and also addition to the Word of God, allowing a church to become the authority over the Word of God, allowing priests to take the place of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we have to be careful. We're not talking about whether or not you're going to have a good retirement or not. We're not talking about whether you're going to have the best investment for a car or a house. We're talking about your soul that is eternal. And if you don't get it right, you're going to go to hell. That's the truth. We have to make sure that what we believe is accurate. That's why we spend time studying the Scripture, not because we want to become erudite and some type of great, knowledgeable intellectual. That's not the point. The point is to make sure that we're knowing what the Word of God says so that we can be right with God. God didn't send you a video. He gave you a book. And He wants you to study it word for word so that you know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that it is Jesus Christ alone that saves you by faith alone. Those are so essential. I mean, the magnitude of the loss of life and the loss of souls among the people of Israel at that time, just because they didn't take the time necessary to look at it and to be willing to look at the text and make sure that the rabbis and the scholars of their day weren't misinterpreting it, weren't misreading it. You say, well, Pastor, how are they supposed to know? I mean, all the rabbis taught it wrong. Well, there were exceptions to that rule. Because if you go through the New Testament, you will find that there were rabbis, that there were people that saw that the Old Testament was being fulfilled in the coming of Christ. They got it. They saw it. So please don't make that tragic mistake in thinking that just because even you come to an Orthodox church, a church that attempts to teach the Bible correctly, that you shouldn't check it out. Check it out. Make sure it's right. So, the compassion of Christ is seen in His lifting up on the earth and crucifixion and His willingness to save multitudes of peoples throughout the world and throughout time. The confusion of the crowd is witnessed because they did not understand who this Son of Man was. In fact, that was their question. What kind of Son of Man is this that would come and die? That doesn't match our theology. That doesn't match our understanding of the atonement. But I want you to move now to the meat of the passage. And that is found here in verse 35 and following, where we see the command to commit. We see the compassion of Christ, the confusion of the crowd, and now the command to commit. Now, the reason why I chose to use those words, the command to commit, is because those are commands in this text. In verse 35, walk while you have the light. And also in verse 36, believe in the light. These are not offers to be received. They are commands to be obeyed. They are not gifts to take. They are commands to be obeyed. They're not invitations to be accepted. They're commands to obey. God is giving commands. Christ is giving commands. But also, I think it stresses the importance of the context here. The fact that Jesus would command this at this time tells us of the urgency of the matter. In other words, if I were to invite you over to my house for dinner, that's not that important, right? But if I were to command you to say, stay away from my house, there's a murderer here, that's pretty urgent. So the command actually elevates the statements of Christ to a different level. He's not just making a general invitation. He's commanding them because of the severity of the situation that they're facing. Because as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, folks, some of the most difficult passages in all of the Word of God and some of the most hard sayings given to us by God and His Word, where God turns His back on His people and causes them to be blinded in judgment. This is the turning point. This is it. The light is about to go out. All the light that they had. So here's the command to commit. Let me read the passage again, verse 35 and verse 36. It says, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now, this is an expression of great compassion on Christ. In fact, you know other verses in the Bible express Jesus' compassion for his own people. In Luke 13:34, whenever he came to Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as children are gathered together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. The other passage in Luke 19:41 where it tells us this. Now as he drew near to Jerusalem, listen to these words. He saw the city and he wept over it. He wept over it. Why? Compassion. And the severity of the situation which they faced, the light that was there, the abundance of revelation, the truth that was given was about to go out. Now he says, a little while longer, the light is with you. And that basically means just a little while. It doesn't mean much longer. Jesus referred to this a couple of times in chapter 7, verse 33. He says, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. In chapter 13, verse 33 of John, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to you, and now I say to you again, where I am, you are not able to come. In chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. So here you have this reference to, no doubt, clearly the coming crucifixion and burial and resurrection and eventual ascension of Christ to heaven. That he's saying, listen, I'm only here for a little while. I'm not here to stay. I'm not here to stay. Notice what it says in verse 35 again. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. Now, the ESV says among you. That is a what they call a textual variant. One says in, one says among. It means the same thing. The light is here. The light is among you. The light is with you. And we'd have to ask the question, what exactly is the light? What is he referring to? Well, you know, but because I want to say something about it, I'm going to share it with you. This light is referred to over and over again. John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come as light into the world. And then John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9 says, that was the true light, referring to Jesus Christ, who gives light to every man coming into the world. In John 3:19, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. In John 8:12, Jesus answered and said to them again, And here's the answer to all of it. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. That's that I am statement. I alone am the light of the world. I am the only source of truth and source of righteousness. John 9:5, where it says, when he heals the blind man, right? He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, two things are meant by light here. Two primary things that are meant by the authorship of John here, given to us by the Holy Spirit. First is, light means truth. Light means truth. It means it's mental. It's the mind. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the Bible says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, that means our minds, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot in that one verse. But what it's telling us is that God has sovereignly shown in our minds the truth, the knowledge of the perfections, the glories of God in Christ. So Christ is the revelation of the truth of God to man. In John 14:9, it expresses this same idea that Jesus is the expression of truth to man. In John 14:9, he says, Jesus said to them, I have been with you so long, or rather have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. What is he saying? If you see me, you have the truth of who God is. I'm God, he says. You see me, you see God. Colossians 1:15, referring to Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, guess who you're going to see? Jesus Christ. John 1:14, referring to the Word, which was no doubt clearly a reference to Jesus. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews 1:2, it says, referring to Jesus, God the Father, His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, Jesus being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Over and over again through the Old and New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the truth of God to man. That's how light comes. Light comes in the person of Christ. Now, we also have it in this written word here, because now that Jesus is gone, we have all of this that is given to us that is also truth, because it is the very expression of the mind of God. If you want to know the mind of God, this is it. This is the mind of God. You want to know the truth? Then read the Word. You want to know God? Read the Word. You want to understand Jesus? Read the Word. It's the truth. And then also, light not only represents truth, but it represents morality or holiness, would be another way of saying that. So it's not only mental, it's moral. In other words, it's not just the idea of truth, but it's also the idea of purity or righteousness. This is reflected in 1 John 1, where it says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And that basically means that God is pure, God is holy, God is righteous. There is no evil, no impurity, no unrighteousness in God. He's absolute, total light, total purity, total righteousness. So whenever you look at light in the New Testament, it represents truth, it represents holiness or purity. So darkness would be the opposite of that. Darkness would be, mentally speaking, no truth, no understanding, no comprehension, the inability of men to comprehend and to know the truth. That would be darkness, mentally speaking. But there's also moral darkness. Moral darkness would be the absence of purity, the absence of holiness. It would be evil and sin and immorality, unbelief and rebellion. All of that is part of the idea of darkness. So Jesus says, the light is with you. The light is with you. But let's pick it up now. Look at verse 35. He says, a little while, the light, which we know is a reference to Christ primarily, but also Christ represents truth about God, about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about sin. All of that is there. Jesus Himself said, I am the way and the truth, right? And also it represents the purity and the righteousness of God that is on display in the sinless perfection of Christ. And verse 35, it says, a little while that light is with you. And here's the command, walk while you have the light. Now, in this passage, there are two commands. One command comes with a warning, and another command comes with a reward. We'll move through these quickly because they're very simple. First of all, the command that is given in verse 35 is to walk while you have the light. The warning is clear. You are to walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So command number one, walk while you have the light. By the way, I just want to point out, because I think about these things when I'm reading the text, I always ask the question, why did God say it like that? Why did he say walk one time and then believe the next? Why not just believe and be done with it, right? But he says walk. But walk in the New Testament often refers to a commitment to get up and get moving, not to remain idle. Peripateo is actually the Greek word. It means to walk around in circles. But the idea is to get up and get moving. God's not wanting us to sit still on this. In other words, you need to make a commitment regarding the light. You can't be idle. In fact, being idle is actually a commitment, right? It's a commitment not to. And so a lack of commitment is going to end up sending you to eternal hell. You cannot remain idle regarding the commands of the gospel. You must repent. You must believe. You must submit to the gospel of Christ. Now the warning is very, very stark. The warning is severe. Because he says in this verse, verse 35, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Now in that time, they didn't have electric lights like we do. It's hard to find any place, unless you live out in the country, and some of you are blessed to live out there where you don't have all of the lights. But so often you go outside, there's street lights, there's lights everywhere, right? But in those days, there weren't lights like that. They didn't have street lights, they didn't have iPhones. So it wasn't like that. They didn't have flashlights. Had candles, but most of the time, the culture was this. You did your traveling during the daytime. Why? Because whenever it got dark, you know how it is. If you've ever been outside with just a candle and tried to stumble around and walk in your backyard, you end up messing up usually, right? So is the case in those days. They did most of their travel during the daytime because that was the time and the only time that you could walk safely and that you could see where you were going. I remember one time, it's only been one time, whenever I was somewhere where there wasn't a lot of street lights and I actually could see the stars. And I was amazed how many stars there were. But whenever you are in that kind of pitch blackness and you cannot see your hand in front of your face, it's very difficult to know where you're going. And that's what Jesus is alluding to. He's talking about you walking in this kind of darkness, and that kind of darkness overtakes you. Katalambano is the Greek word. It's a strong word. It's not only the word lambano that means to receive aggressively, but it adds the preposition kata on front of it that makes it even stronger. It has the idea of taking hold of tightly, to seize upon, to capture. So the point is, this darkness that can come as a result of the absence of light will overtake you, consume you, capture you, seize you. It's not a good picture at all. The sun goes down, the lights get less and less and less, and you're no longer able to see. The overtaking of darkness comes as a result of refusal to submit to the light and to walk in the light. To have the light, the darkness will overtake you. And folks, you need to understand something. I know that most of us in here confess Christ as Savior and Lord. But if you're here today and you have not confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you need to understand the light will not always be here. And the darkness is coming. And whenever it comes, it gets very dark. And there's no way out. It's going to get dark. Command number two. Look at verse 36. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light. So the first is, let's make a commitment. Let's get up and move. Let's follow Christ. Let's repent. Let's do it. Let's walk. He says, while you have the light, believe in it. That's another command. It is not just an invitation. He's commanding you to believe the truth of the gospel. And even it says in John 1:7, when it refers to John the Baptist, this man came for a witness to bear witness to the light that all through him might believe. The light comes so that you might believe. God reveals himself in the light, in Christ, so that you might believe. That's the command. And you are commanded as a sinner to believe in Christ, to believe the truth of the gospel, to trust Jesus and Him alone for your salvation, to submit to Him and follow Him in obedience to His word. Now the reward is given here. The early one had a warning. This one comes with a reward, which is great. I mean, we all understand the warnings in the New Testament, but there are also important consequences that are good. And here you find this in the text, verse 36 again. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become, that is the purpose is, that you may become sons of light. And the word sons of light is a term that refers specifically to Christians. In fact, Paul the Apostle talks about that. He uses that term over in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. He says, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not, he says, of the night or of the darkness. We're not in darkness any longer. We're not in evil anymore. We're not in the inability to understand the truth of the gospel. We're sons of light. You may find it interesting, the Qumran literature, which is the Dead Sea Scrolls, they actually referred to themselves, the inhabitants of that area over in Qumran, the Essenes, they believe they were strict legalists. They would have been considered the right-wing conservatives of that day because they believed the Pharisees were the liberals. So they just kind of pulled away and went out to Qumran and kept all their scrolls out there in the caves, and they referred to themselves as sons of light. Those guys over there are sons of darkness, they said, the Pharisees, which Jesus agreed with them. But nevertheless, I mean, they consider themselves sons of light. But they regarded themselves sons of light because of their legalism. They kept every little small letter of the law, they thought, at least accurately. But that's not what is referred to about you and I. We're sons of the light because why? We are followers of the light. We are lovers of the light. We are children of Jesus Christ. We are His sons and daughters. He's light, we're light. Now that has a lot to say to all of us. Now think about that for a moment, okay? Think about the implications of this. Here you are as a believer in Christ, and the Bible says the reward is this. The purpose of all of this is this, that you may become sons of light. Well, what's the point of that? Well, the point is found in Matthew 5:14. Listen to these words. He says, you, referring to you and I as believers, are the light of the world. Now, you remember what I told you about light? What does light represent? The truth and holiness and purity. You are the only representation of God to this planet. There's nothing else out there. All the other religions have nothing to say and nothing to offer. And all the other groups of psychiatrists and universities have nothing to offer regarding the truth and holiness. You're the only witness that this world has about God and about Christ. Most people will never pick up a Bible and read a Bible and even look at a Bible, but they can see you, they can see your witness, they can see your commitment to the truth of the Word of God, and that may be used by God to bring them to Christ. You are the sons of the light. This world is awfully dark, right? And getting darker by that very moment. So all that means is not to get discouraged, not to get depressed about it, but just to remind yourself that, listen, the darker it gets, the brighter you shine. The brighter you shine. So it says this, and folks, I think we need to understand this as believers. We sometimes isolate ourselves and we spend our time among each other as believers, and we very seldom, very rarely get outside in the world in the sense of being a witness among other people, befriending those that are lost, associating with those that are lost and need Christ. Listen, being lights among lights is great, it's very bright, it's wonderful, but being lights among the darkness is what God calls us to do. We need to get up and get going. Time's short, darkness is coming. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. The city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. So what is he telling you? Get up on the hill. Get up on the hill and show your light. Listen, how do you do that? You tell the world. You tell those people what God says. You tell them what he says about righteousness, about the commands of God, about what is good, what is bad, what is evil, what is righteous. You tell them that abortion is murder, homosexuality is sin. You let them know all of this stuff. Yes, you're not going to be liked. Jesus said you wouldn't be liked. He said you'll be hated by the world. But all that means is you're right in line with Jesus. You're right in line with Him. So don't take your light and hide it. Let's all get together and get in a nice little cuddle in a church room and we're all lights together. That doesn't help a thing. We need to get the light out in this dark world. How are the people who are sinners going to ever see the truth if you don't get out there and show them what the Bible says regarding these things? Now, much more I could say about that, right? I have to conclude, though, this morning because I'm completely out of time, but I wanted to make sure I pointed this out. The end of verse 36. The end of verse 36. This is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. You may have read through it 100 times and thought, well, there he went. Jesus hid himself. But there's a lot more going on here than just Jesus hid himself. Look at the text here at the end of verse 36. So let me read the verse again. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and here's the sobering words, and departed and hid himself from them. Actually, the better rendering of that is, and the accurate rendering of the Greek text is, and was hidden from them. It's an aorist passive verb. What it means is this. It means that Jesus did not actively hide himself, but he was being hidden. Judgment has come. Judgment has come. Middle voice in the Greek text would mean that he hid himself. This text, the verb itself, restricts it to a passive form, which means he was being hidden. And I ask the question, who hid him? Well, he didn't hide himself because that would be middle. The disciples didn't hide him because there was no, at that time, in that context, there was no hostility that was very violently coming at him. So they didn't hide him. I even went as far as to say, well, did the devil hide him? Could the devil have hid him? Well, in some ways we could say maybe he had a participation in it because he blinds the hearts of those to the glorious gospel. But I don't believe that's what's insinuated by the text. I believe what is insinuated by the text, because the rest of the passage clearly teaches this, that God the Father hid him. Listen to this, folks. God the Father hid Jesus Christ from them. He was telling them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Come, believe, walk while you have the light. It's going to vanish. It's going to go away. In fact, there's other times. You remember when Jesus withdrew from the crowds? You remember those times? Like in, John 5:13, it says, but the one who was healed did not know it, for Jesus had withdrawn. That's an active voice, meaning he did it. He withdrew himself. You have John 10:39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. That is active voice. He did it himself. There's another very unique way this is expressed over in Luke 24. Listen to these words. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. This is Jesus on the Emmaus Road. All right. The disciples this is post-resurrection. The disciples come to him, and they don't even know it's Jesus at the time, but then he begins to reveal himself to him. He says, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They knew who it was. But then it says, and he vanished. He vanished. Actually, it's two Greek words, became invisible. First invisible man. Jesus just disappeared out of their sight, scared them half to death. But here you have the situation where he's actively doing this. This is not Jesus actively doing it in this text we're reading, the one in John 12, where he says he hid himself. This is God himself, God the Father, hiding Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, the rest of the text, and we'll conclude with these words and a few more. John 12:37, very same text, John 12:37. But although he had done many signs before them, this is the same text, okay? Next verse. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. You say, well, why? The why is expressed in chapter 12, verse 39. Look at it. Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah had prophesied, God the Father, that's the He there, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. God blinds them, shuts off the light, turns off all the opportunity to come and to believe and to trust Christ, and says, it is over with, you are judged. And Jesus hid them. Jesus hid them. A couple of last words to us, and these are two warnings. Two warnings. A warning to America, okay, and a warning to the church. First of all, right now, in America, there are 300,000 Protestant churches. 300,000 Protestant churches. That is 6,000 churches per state. There are more than 168,000 Bibles that are sold in the United States every day. They say that as many as 20 million Bibles are sold every year. The Gideons, God bless the Gideons, they distributed 59,460,000 Bibles worldwide last year. That's 100 Bibles per minute. Zondervan says that there are over 350 different versions of the Bible in print right now. Yet the percentage of Americans who own at least just one Bible is 92%. 92% of American families own at least one Bible. We have so much light, so much truth. And yet it sits on the table and collects dust. And people don't read the very warnings that are going to determine the destiny of their eternal souls. So we in America are going to be judged severely because the light is going out. Now a warning to the church. It should not be any surprise to you and I that leaders in the church are very concerned about biblical illiteracy in the church. Because more and more people who attend church read less and less of the Bible. And more people who come to a local assembly do not hear the Word of God being taught and explained. We're more concerned about the weekend activities. We're more concerned about Sunday lunch. We're more concerned about our friends and our families than we are how much time we spend in the Word of God. And more churches are departing from the centrality of the Word of God in their local worship. Now it's more about entertainment and the singing and the feelings and the light show and all the other things that go on regarding contemporary modern day seeker sensitive worship. The sad reality is the light is going out in the church if the church does not repent and submit to the truth of the Word of God given to us so abundantly, so abundantly. I think of it like this, the country we live in today, there's never been a time in the history of the world like it. Think about it as believers. There's more seminaries and more Bible colleges than ever before. There's more Bible courses that you can take online than ever before. You can become very, very studious and very, very well educated in the Word of God just by taking courses online. And also, because of technology, we can carry with us thousands, if not millions, of sermons to listen to daily. We can read the Scripture at any moment in our hands now. So the amount of light that is given to this culture, the amount of light that is given to us as believers is tremendous. But with that light comes great accountability. And if we refuse to walk in the light while we have the light, if we refuse to obey what God tells us to do, if we refuse to set our light up on the city or rather on the hill and to show forth the truth of God's word, God could easily just walk away from us as he did Israel and judge them. And the church could become just like the church at Ephesus whenever they lost their first love and ended up going out of existence historically. It could become just like Laodicea. There was a church that was lukewarm, which God judged and took out of existence. Listen, churches are not exempt from this. So I give you warning from that. That is Jesus' last warning to Israel. It is also a warning to all of us to make sure that we're walking in the light as we have the light. We have tremendous light. And every time, I'm not discouraging you from coming, But every time you come here, you get a whole bunch of light. And you're accountable for it. You're accountable for the light. Every time we open this book and we look at its words and we exegete the text and we understand what God says, that's more light and more light and more light. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to just sit here and say, hey, we understand God's word. We should share it with every person we know. Okay, well, I'm done for today. I've got next week to come back. Let's pray.